most of you will know, Anne and I have two lovely little grandchildren. And my daughter-in-law, Emily, a few months ago, I was asking her what Imogen, my little granddaughter, would like. And she said that she and Edward wanted to tell Imogen the story of Christmas. So they asked for a Christmas crib or an advent calendar with 24 figures on it, one for every day of the month up to Christmas. And I looked everywhere, and eventually I found on the web this, actually. Isn't that sweet? Can you see? So there's a picture of the stable and 24 little doors, and you open the little door, and inside is a little magnetic figure, one for every day, and there's little shepherds, and there's kings, and there's Mary and Joseph. And on day 24, there's a baby Jesus. You take baby Jesus out, and you put him in the manger. And wonderfully, if you know them, Helen, Ian, Kimber, normally go to 8 o'clock. I had to get it in America, because they didn't sell it here, and they brought it back from America for me. It was fantastic. And actually, she loves it. Isn't that sweet? Isn't that lovely? And I watched her just last week doing this, and it's so sweet, and it's so charming, and it's going to create wonderful memories for Imogen as she grows up. And the only problem with it, that actually, as far as this is supposed to be describing what happened at Jesus' birth, it's almost complete nonsense. It's almost complete nonsense, because the actual biblical story has been overlaid with so much tradition and downright inaccuracy that you almost have to be an archaeologist to scrape away the years of additional information, all the tradition. And it creeps into the way we speak about Christmas. And Pauline had wonderful, lovely prayers. I loved your prayers. But we talk about we talk about things when we're talking about Christmas, which creep in about the Holy Family going from house to house and finding a stable and all this kind of stuff. And actually, as you'll hear, what actually happened is obscured by tradition, and we all do it. And I've been wanting to do this talk for ages, and you have to be a bit careful about how you do it. Because if I talked about this at the carol service, it would have been a bit like me saying, standing here and saying, I don't believe in Santa Claus. And by the way, for anybody who's small, obviously I do believe in Santa Claus. Okay. But people have a picture of what happened at the birth of Jesus, which is not quite biblically accurate. And we can be forgiven for getting the wrong end of the stick, because it's been replicated in just thousands and thousands of paintings and millions of Christmas cribs and nativity plays. And there's nothing wrong with any of this, so long as we understand that what really happened was even more amazing. And to find out what really happened, we have to look at what the Bible actually says. And let me make it clear from the beginning, there's a common thing that happens at Christmas, and some so-called expert is hauled onto into the radio studio or the television studio, and basically he says, well, I've come up with something new, and basically he rubbishes the Bible. And I want to make it clear that I totally and absolutely believe the biblical record, that Jesus was born of a virgin, a real angel turned up, spoke to a real Mary, she really did become pregnant miraculously by the Holy Spirit. Jesus was actually born in Bethlehem, that shepherds and wise men actually turned up, that wicked King Herod the Great tried to kill him. I believe all of that. So what don't I believe in? Well, this is the nativity story we have absorbed since childhood. Gabriel turns up to tell Mary that she's going to become pregnant by the Holy Spirit, and she's a bit shocked. Do you remember this? Some of you may have seen this lovely little video from New Zealand where I shared this a few years ago. And then Caesar Augustus inconveniently calls a census in the middle of winter, for crying out loud. And Mary and Joseph had no alternative but to get on a donkey. And they go from Nazareth to Bethlehem to enroll. And when Mary gets there, she's traveling. She's just on the point of giving birth. So Joseph goes round the town from house to house trying to find a room, and loads of people slam the door in his face, and it's freezing cold. The whole place is full of other people because of the census. You know, it's in the bleak midwinter. You know, that's the song goes. And it looked like a disaster because Mary's probably already having contractions by this time. But in the nick of time, a friendly innkeeper says, look, my inn is full, but there's a stable at the back. Please come there if you like. And so Mary and Joseph take refuge in the stable, and there in the midst of the dirt and the animals and the filth, God's son is born, showing, I guess, his humility and his willingness to share our poverty. The first visitors were shepherds, There they are, led by a star who turns up and takes them to the stable. And they give a lamb as a gift. And then three kings turn up. There we are. They're led by the star as well. And they turn up, and then everyone's together, celebrating the birth of Jesus. But no sooner had Mary given birth, the whole family had to flee as refugees to Egypt to avoid wicked King Herod, and who wanted to kill Jesus. So that's the traditional nativity story. We know it, we've seen it, we love it. We've seen it in films, we've seen it in nativity plays. The whole business, our children, if you have children, probably acted in it. It might be a surprise to you that there are only five elements of what I just read to you that are true. Okay, Gabriel coming to see Mary, who becomes pregnant by the Holy Spirit. The census, the journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem, but not the mode of transport, by the way, which is always a donkey, obviously. The arrival of the shepherds and the magi, but not at the same time. And the flight to Egypt to escape Herod. The rest is all pious invention. Lovely, but invention nonetheless. So let's kick off with the timing. In the bleak midwinter, frosty wind made moan, earth was hard as iron, water like a stone. So said Christina Rossetti. But the Bible doesn't say that, okay? It can snow in winter in the middle, it can snow in Israel in the middle of winter. The trouble is, it's beyond doubt almost that Jesus was not born in the middle of winter. The best evidence seems probably around September. Let me take you through it briefly. Luke chapter 1 begins with the annunciation to Zechariah, the son of John the Baptist, that his wife would become pregnant and he would have a son. And it happens when Zechariah is serving as a priest in the temple in Jerusalem. Now, there were lots of priests in those days, and they used to take it in turns. There was a rota. And the time that Zechariah was serving was in around June 3 or 4 BC. We know that because he's of the priestly division of Abijah. That's what Luke says. So around June 3 or 4 BC, he goes into the temple, burns the incense, and there's the angel. And then Luke says that Zechariah comes home and his wife then becomes pregnant. So the clock is ticking from that point. And then we know from Luke 1:26 that it was in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy that the angel Gabriel comes to announce to Mary she was to become pregnant. In other words, John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin, was going to be about 6 months older than Jesus. So Jesus is like to have been born 15 months after John was conceived. So if you do the maths, June through to the following year, September, which is actually around the time of the Old Testament Feast of Tabernacles, Sukkot. And that's linked actually to the Messiah in Jewish tradition. What we do know is it wasn't in the bleak midwinter. And actually, the weather in September is really quite nice and warm and toasty. So not a bad time to be born. But actually, the bad news is for all of us, Christmas actually happened 3 months ago. Okay? So, all right. What about the circumstances of the birth? Well, the gospel story is told, as David read to us, in two gospels, Matthew and Luke. And Matthew focuses more on Joseph and the men, and Luke more on Mary and the women. But we know that Joseph is engaged to be married to Mary, and it appears from Luke's gospel that they're both living in Nazareth, which is up in Galilee in northern Israel. And that Joseph is, well, actually, he's not a carpenter. What Luke says is he's a tecton. A tecton actually means a builder, which means a tradesman. There's a pretty high chance that he would be working most of the time, not in Nazareth, but in this place. This place is the remains of a place called Sepphoris. And Sepphoris was a new city being built by Herod the Great, about 6 kilometers north, rather, of Nazareth. So if you had skills like clearly Joseph had, that's probably where you would be working. Anyhow, disaster. The angel turns up to see Mary, says she's going to be pregnant. Well, it's a disaster for Joseph, because if your fiance comes and tells you that you're pregnant by the Holy Spirit, it's not very believable, is it, really? But actually, Joseph is persuaded by, well, the angel meets with him, and he decides to hang on in there with Mary, and bring up somebody else's child, which is amazing, really. But the reality is the rest of the village is not going to be quite so easily persuaded. And if you heard someone was pregnant by the Holy Spirit, would you think that? Would you think, well, actually, she's probably been sleeping around. That's the likelihood is that is the reputation that Mary would have. And theoretically, the punishment for adultery was stoning. Now, it was very rarely carried out in first century Palestine, but Mary would have been an outcast, which is probably why Luke says she took refuge with her cousin Elizabeth in the hill country of Judea for 3 months. And then the Romans organized a census. Now, if you look at the back page focus, I'll tell you a bit more about the census. But one thing to say, on the whole, the Romans didn't require that you go home, go to your ancestral home to be registered. Okay? So why did Mary and Joseph go to Bethlehem? It's an 80-mile journey. Why would you do it? Well, they're going to go where nobody knows them, which is why they end up in a stable. In fact, Joseph was from the house of David. The Jewish people hold ancestry and family really close. So Bethlehem is full of people related to Joseph. He's not going to an unknown place where he doesn't know anybody. He knows loads of people. But, because there's no phone, there's no internet, there's no, you know, nothing like that. So the chances are that the story about Mary hadn't filtered down there. He'd taken Mary as his wife by then, hadn't been sleeping with her, but he took Mary as his wife, and then they arrive in Nazareth. They arrive in Bethlehem as man and wife. See, if you wanted to go somewhere to make a clean start, where would you go? You go back to Bethlehem. You go back to your hometown. But you wouldn't be traveling there while the baby's about to arrive, for goodness sake. This is all planned. You time it properly. Which is why Luke says, while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. See, it reads like it's all planned. Of course, it was. So the idea that Mary and Joseph were in this kind of desperate race against time, and she's on the back of a donkey and having contractions and all this stuff, just isn't there. Surely Mary and Joseph timed this right. And it was some weeks or months, probably, before the baby was actually born. And then, this is what it says in the authorized version of Luke 2, verse 7. She brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. No room for them in the inn. Must be 1,000 nativity plays while small innkeepers are slamming doors in the face of little Marys and Joseph and all this kind of business. Okay, who, by the way, at that stage is in the advanced stage of labor, which is hardly surprising because she's just traveled 80 miles on a donkey. Sorry, 80 kilometers on a donkey. Actually, by the way, no record of donkey, of course, in the Bible. And donkeys weren't usually used for, they were used to carry loads, but not people. Chances are she probably walked. You can walk when you're pregnant, you know. A friend of mine who was a missionary in Nepal walked 2 or 3 miles to a hospital, gave birth, and walked back the same day. So you can walk while you're pregnant, I'm told. Okay. But what about this kind innkeeper who eventually lets Mary give birth to in a stable? Okay. Hang on. Alone, by the way. Alone. She's on her own, isn't she? Look, Joseph's back in his hometown. Remember, Bethlehem is full of his relatives. It's inconceivable that they would have left Mary to give birth unaided and alone. And they didn't. The Bible doesn't say she was alone when she gave birth. In fact, it was all quite nice and cozy and warm. The local midwife would have come in and helped. Okay, what about the inn and the stable? Well, let's kill the stable for a start. Obviously, neither Matthew nor Luke refer to a stable. We always assume there was a stable because Jesus was laid in a manger, a feeding trough for the animals. That's there. Okay, and we know that you only get those in stables, but not in first century Palestine, you don't. Okay, they don't really have stables so much. They have barns, they have stables. This is what houses look like in first century Palestine. I took that photograph myself, actually. It's from North Israel. And the typical layout of a first century Palestinian home was like that. I don't know if you could just see that. Can you see that? You've got two main rooms there. The one on the right there, if I can make that work, there, that one there, that was reserved exclusively for guests. The big main room here was the family living room. And the entire family cooked, ate, slept, and lived in that big room. And the other side, there was a partition here, there, and the animals lived there. They brought the animals in during the night to keep them safe. And in the middle, in the partition, there would have been feeding troughs along there. Just along there, just on that partition there. Okay. And so you can still see these houses. They've been there right from the time of David right through into the 20th century. Just because Jesus is put in a manger doesn't mean to say he's in a stable. He's in where the animals were fed, in an ordinary Palestinian house. How about the inn without any room in it? Well, there is a Greek word for inn, which Luke uses in his gospel. The Good Samaritan took the man on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. He took him to an inn. But actually, Luke doesn't use that word. He uses another word. The word he uses is katalima. And katalima means a guest room. A guest room. A guest room attached to a private home. So Jesus was born in a private house. So why wasn't Mary accommodated in the guest room for the birth of the child? I guess the answer is because it was occupied by other people. But what would have happened? She wasn't flung in some drafty stable to give birth. The family room would have been cleared. The village midwife and other women would have come to assist. And the baby would have been born securely, safely, nice and warm, and put in a manger as a temporary cradle. And then the shepherds turn up. Oh, there we are. There's a picture of the kind of room it would have been. How about that? So then the shepherds turn up. Now, a quick word about shepherds. Of course, they didn't follow the star. That's in Matthew's gospel. Luke tells us about the shepherds. Now, the thing is, we know what shepherds are like, okay? This is what shepherds look like. They look like that, don't they? Claire and Andrew are shepherds, particularly, actually, Andrew, okay? They raise sheep. It's lovely. You want to go up there at lambing time. It's so sweet. It's lovely. And lovely people, the lambs are so sweet, and taking my little grandchildren up there, it's delightful, okay? Needs to be said that things were a bit different in first century Palestine. Shepherds were a bit like that, and it seems likely that shepherds were considered fairly near the bottom of the social scale. And one of the reasons is it was considered an unclean profession, because they were out with the sheep all the time, they couldn't do all the ritual washings and comply with the Jewish law. So they were kind of bottom of the heap, really. And then suddenly, these angels turn up. And they terrify the living daylights out of them. And they tell them they need to go and see the Savior of the world. So what are they going to think? They're going to think, well, hang on a second. We're a bunch of dodgy shepherds, and we turn up in some posh house or other. And they're going to say, clear off. But there's a lovely sign given to them. The angel says this. This will be a sign to you. You'll find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. In other words, don't be afraid. You're going to an ordinary peasant house, kind of house you live in. The baby's going to be wrapped up in cloths just like you wrap your baby. It's going to put in a manger, which is just the kind of thing you have in your house. And they go off and that's what they find. Ordinary house, ordinary people, the first people to come and see the baby. I don't know, maybe they brought a lamb as a gift. I don't know. What we do know is that they told everybody about what they had seen and heard. And then finally, the Magi. What about the Magi? Where are they from? Well, Matthew says, they crop up in Matthew's gospel, Matthew says they're from the east. And I'd always assumed, in fact, I've done a little thing on the Magi for the next 2 weeks' time, back page, actually. And when I did that, I thought, I followed really what everyone normally assumes, which is they probably come from Iran, because there were a lot of people who looked at the stars in Iran. But actually, as I was preparing this talk, I'm not so sure now. I was digging around a little bit. See, the thing is, it says, we've seen his star in the east. Now, in the east, for anybody in Palestine, is anybody east of the Jordan River, basically. And that could mean Arabia. And there are a couple of reasons why it could well be Arabia. First of all, the gifts. So the gifts, gold was mined in Arabia in those days, the south part of Arabia. But the other thing is that myrrh and frankincense were harvested from trees which only grow in southern Arabia. It's the only place you get myrrh and frankincense from, okay? And the very earliest commentary on Matthew chapter 2, which was from a guy called Justin Martyr, about AD 160, he says in five places the Magi were from Arabia, okay? But when do they arrive? Well, of course, the conventional Christmas crib says they got there at the same time as the shepherds. In fact, it's quite a big crowd, really. Definitely not. Definitely not. In fact, it looks like they might not have got there for maybe a couple of years after the birth of Jesus. Why do I say that? Well, look, what does Matthew say in chapter 2, verse 16? He's talking about Herod. When Herod realized he'd been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he'd learned from the Magi. So can you see, it sounds like the Magi, they're looking for a two-year-old. They're looking for a two-year-old, which kind of fits with Joseph moving back to Bethlehem, deciding that things have got a bit hot in Nazareth. He and Mary, clean start, come down to his old home in Bethlehem, sets up trade there. By this stage, by the time the Magi turn up, Jesus is probably a toddler. He's a toddler. And then the family have to flee to Egypt when Herod's men come looking for them. After the Magi have come and gone. And then in the end, they go back to Nazareth. And the rest of Jesus' childhood takes place in Nazareth. So there you are. It's a bit different, isn't it? A bit different. Now you might ask yourself, where did all this stuff come from? And you can trace a lot of it back, not to the Bible, but to two particular sources. And one is to a kind of novel, which was written in about 200 AD. It's called the Proto-Evangelium of James. It's a bit of an easy read. I read it just a couple of days ago, actually. Read it on the web. It's only about twice as long as the nativity stories of Matthew and Luke combined. But can you imagine, if he's got twice as long, twice as number of words, he's got a lot of additional stuff there. And he's got all sorts of stuff. Mary's on a donkey. She's about to give birth when they arrive near Bethlehem. She gives birth in a cave. It happens in the middle of the night. All this stuff, okay? So you can blame this guy. It wasn't actually St. James, but it was, you know, the person who wrote this thing about 200 AD, who made all this stuff up, okay? And the other person to blame is this guy, St. Francis of Assisi. And he created the very first Christmas crib on Christmas Eve in the year 1223. And what he did was he wanted to show the people what he thought the original picture of Jesus' birth was like. So he went to a cave above Assisi and he filled it with life-size figures and real animals. And he said this, "I wanted to do something that will recall the memory of that child who was born in Bethlehem, to see with bodily eyes the inconveniences of his infancy, how he lay in the manger and how the ox and the ass stood by." So he set up an empty manger inside a cave, real live animals and life-size figures. And he set it all up with all the figures. And that's where we get our Christmas crib from. See? Now let me say, I love Christmas. And I do love the traditional nativity picture. I do love it. It's kind of part of Christmas. Provided we understand where the Bible is true and not let the extra bits that come in kind of cover what the Bible's saying through traditions and stories and 1,000 old master prints and thousands of nativity plays. We don't want to obscure the truth of what really happened. And what really happened is all not in Matthew and Luke. It's in the Gospel of John. And John doesn't talk about the details of Jesus' birth. He talks about the significance of Jesus' birth. That Jesus was not just a baby and not just a human being, but was God himself come to earth as a human being. And he came because most of humanity had no knowledge of God at all. It's like they were walking in darkness. And then God comes in the person of Jesus and he shines a light in the darkness. And he says this, "The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world And though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. So can you see what actually happened the first Christmas? Was that God came to earth as a human being. And he did something else. He opened up for us the possibility to become God's children if we receive him ourselves. And that's what happened the first Christmas. And it's still happening. I remember when I encountered Jesus for the first time, it was like a light shone in my life. It was extraordinary. And I had a wonderful childhood, actually. My parents are lovely. But I do feel that from the moment I met Jesus, a light came on that wasn't there before. It is an extraordinary, extraordinary feeling. And if you're wondering what I'm talking about, we've got some little booklets just out there. Just grab one on the right, left-hand side as you go. Just grab some stuff. Very happy to share you with that with you. And also, we're doing a thing called Alpha in a few weeks' time. It's a course of the Christian faith when you can find out loads more about what Jesus was doing, where he came from, what his invitation to us is all about, and how our lives are different. So look, I'm not going to stop my little granddaughter looking at her nativity. I'm really not. But what I am praying is that one day she's going to come to know the amazing truth that Jesus is the light of the world and can light up her life as well. Amen.